Okay. Right. Good morning, everyone. Right. I add my welcome to you guys, and it's great to see you here. We're really focusing on thankfulness this morning, and I'm thankful that you're all here and you're brave to the cold to come out. I'm thankful that the technology got going. So big thanks to Graham at the back, and thank you for our music team, for Daryl for an excellent communion devotion. We've just got so much to give thanks to God for. So let's pray as we open up this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, it is with hearts that I pray will be filled with joy and gratitude to you this morning that we come around your word, Lord, and just approach it and just really reflect and remember and celebrate what you have done for us. Well, we pray for our hearts to be humble. We pray for our spirits to be ready to listen and to learn and to be challenged this morning as we commit our service to you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm glad that the technology is working because I did have some photos and I was thinking of ways that I'd have to do, like, you know, really engaging word pictures, but now I don't have to. So if we can just have the first slide up there, thanks, Graham. So when I was young, growing up in Brisbane, our family had a boat, just a little run around, and one of our favourite places that we used to go to was in Moreton Island, and it was, in Moreton Bay, and it was Peel Island. Has anyone been to Peel Island? A few of you have. It's just off the coast of Cleveland, and the water there is beautifully calm and crystal clear. And people go there to swim and to fish and to water ski. But when we were kids, we'd heard rumours that there were some buildings on the island, and we were never quite game enough as little kids to go exploring very far inland. And perhaps if I knew more, I would have been more careful anyway, because as many of you probably know, between 1907 and 1959, Peel Island was actually a leprosy colony off the coast of Brisbane. And the last patients had only left 15 years or so before. So it was really, fairly recent history before we were there, 15 to 20 years before. And during the 50 years that it was operational as a leper colony, there were hundreds of people that were sent to Peel Island for what was essentially a life sentence. It was the only multiracial leper colony in Australia. And the buildings are still there, and it's a protected heritage site today. So leprosy is a devastating disease, and obviously our passage this morning speaks about leprosy, so we've got to speak a little bit about it today. We don't see it in Gympie, but I have seen it in central Australia. Leprosy still occurs in Australia, although it's pretty rare now, amongst our Indigenous population in particular. And of course, leprosy remains pretty common overseas, particularly in India and in Brazil and Indonesia. It's not too far away. Now, a warning, here's some clinical photos. If you hate seeing medical things, just close your eyes. Sorry about this. I chose some pretty mild ones. But just to tell you a little bit about leprosy, there's a bug that causes leprosy, a mycobacterium, and it leads to damage of the nerves and of the skin and the lungs and the eyes. And it often begins just with a very small pale patch on the skin, and it's a numb patch, there's loss of sensation. And then over time they might get thickening of the eyebrows or the skin on the earlobes or on the nose. And then over time the nerve damage affects larger nerves, and so they get numb in the fingers and the toes. And over time, that causes cumulative damage or ulceration. And then if left untreated, they'll start to lose fingers and then hands and then toes and then feet and even ears and noses. And I didn't show you any of the far more significant photos of the damage that can be done by leprosy. And the damage doesn't come from the infection itself. It comes from the numbness, the loss of sensitivity, and people don't realise that they're injuring themselves. Don't take care of themselves because they just don't know. And at their worst, leprosy produces really terrible disfigurement, smelly wounds, and the rest of it. Move on to the next photo. Hope I haven't made you feel too sick. But no wonder, the truth is we can't ignore it. We need to know how devastating this disease was. No wonder these people were treated with great fear and excluded from society, and they were placed on small islands like Peel Island or here in Hawaii, or they were placed behind bars like here in Egypt, a leper colony in Egypt. So imagine for a moment being separated from your family, and your wife or your husband, and your children. Imagine not being able to work, but having to rely on the grudging charity of others around you to survive. Imagine being excluded from the physical touch of other human beings, except perhaps other people with leprosy. Imagine having to keep your distance from others. Perhaps you can imagine that after the last few years, but now imagine that there's no hope for a cure, no hope for that to get better. But this is your lot in life until you die. Now, some of you probably know that when the Bible refers to leprosy, or the word that we translate as leprosy, it was actually referring, or it could have meant, any number of skin diseases, scaly diseases, blotchiness, and even other things. Not just leprosy, but leprosy was by far the worst, and it was common in that community at the time. And it never recovered by itself. In the Bible, in Leviticus 13 and 14, there are laws laid out about how these conditions, leprosy and others, should be treated or dealt with. First, there was thorough examination by the priest that was required, and then that person would be dealt with according to what the priests found. So look at this passage from Leviticus 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this was the condition of the 10 men that met Jesus that day. There was such a collection of suffering and misery all in one place. And this was just from one small village, the passage says, as Jesus passed through. So these men, they sought out Jesus and they stood off as they had to under law at a respectful distance, and they called out for mercy. And Jesus's response was to give them an instruction. He didn't heal them immediately. They were to go in obedience to the Levitical law, and they were to present themselves before the priests. Now, the men, I'm sure, were confused by this because they clearly still carried the marks of the disease on their bodies for all to see. But they did obediently set off, no doubt wondering what would happen, and perhaps they just dared to hope a little bit, because they knew that showing themselves to the priests was a necessary step in the law so that they could be pronounced as clean and be allowed to re-enter society. And the passage says that as they went, they were cleansed and they were healed. Can you just imagine their shock and their amazement and their relief? It would have been like new birth for them. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell at Jesus' feet on his face, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So some early points for us to think about this morning. First of all, have a look at his response. I'm sure you've heard the term loud and proud. Well, this man's praise was certainly loud. Remember that he had lived for years, probably, having to call out unclean in a loud voice. And this law was not designed as a punishment for these people, but it was, you know, infection control. It was so that they, you know, passers-by didn't suddenly stumble within range, if you like, of someone with leprosy. It was to protect them. So his praise was loud, but it was certainly not proud. It was humbly directed at Jesus falling on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Psalm 98 tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Second, I want you to see that he was a Samaritan. Jesus said in verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus had come first to the lost people of Israel, but often in Scripture we see that it was those who were outside the chosen nation that showed the right heart responses. Because for a religious Jew to be a Samaritan and a leper was about as far from God's blessing as you could possibly get in their worldview. And yet he was the one who returned to give thanks. Again, the Psalms tell us in Psalm 86 that all the nations you have made will come to worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. And thirdly, I want you to see that this man had his priorities right. Now, when I've read this passage in the past, and we've all probably read it many times, I had in my mind that the order of events went something like this. Jesus met the 10 men with leprosy. He sent them off to the priests. While they were at the priests, they got healed, and then one of them came back to give thanks to Jesus. But that's not what happened. They were all healed while they were on the way to the priests, and then one turned back immediately to give thanks and praise to Jesus. He never even made it to the priests. He knew that he was clean, and he knew who had done that work. And he didn't need the pronouncements of a religious system, as important as that was, to approach Jesus. And this time he didn't stand at a respectful distance. He came right up to him because he knew that he was clean. He was eager to begin his new life with thankfulness. And this response of gratitude seems to be something that Jesus was looking for, despite his clear instruction that they were to go to the priests. And he asked the man three questions. He said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And then was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Again, when I've read this passage in the past, I've sort of thought, oh, the 9 were ungrateful. But if you think about that, that can't be right. That cannot be possible. They were desperate for Jesus' intervention in their lives. They'd approached him, they'd called out for him. They'd lived in abject poverty and spiritual uncleanness. They had been exiled from society, and now they were healed. They were able to visit friends and family. They could participate in the religious life of their community. Their joy would have been overflowing. They knew that a miracle had occurred. But the point here seems to be that they didn't prioritise the praise of the one who had brought it about. Now, probably they intended to do so later. We don't know. But for them, it was obedience to the law first, and then perhaps a heart response. And so they were obedient, but sadly, they may have missed the true blessing. Because Jesus tells this one, this Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Perhaps the message for us is not to get caught up in our obedience necessarily or our religious duty, however we interpret that, and then forget to give thanks and praise to the object of all of that effort. So this image of Jesus healing people affected by leprosy has resonated in the minds of Christians throughout the centuries. And if we are to go to the poor and the downtrodden and the outcasts of society, we can't look any lower down, really, than those who are suffering from leprosy in third world countries. The leprosy mission was founded in 1874 by a Christian missionary by the name of Wellesley Bailey. And he was an Irishman who had visited India in the late 19th century, and he was deeply moved by what he had seen amongst people with leprosy in that country. And he returned to Ireland and he began raising funds. And a lot of those funds came from the Christian population of Ireland. And then as the mission grew and expanded its work into other countries, churches and Christians continued to support this work. For many years, we had Mary in this church who was promoting the work of the leprosy mission, and it continues to do its good work today. But thankfully, today, leprosy is no longer an incurable illness. It's actually really hard to catch leprosy. It's only minimally infectious, and it's now very treatable with courses of antibiotics. And the deformities are entirely preventable with good care and supervision. And even established deformities can often be improved with surgery. I remember being in an orthopaedic outpatients once, and we were talking, the surgeon there was talking about tendon transfer surgery, a modern technique, and it was and he said it was Paul Brand who led the way with that. Paul Brand was a surgeon in the leprosy mission, and his techniques are still being used today in reconstructive surgery. So with all of these advances, isn't it great that we can now relax? The healing of the 10 men is a great story, but it's pretty old-fashioned now, pretty out of date, isn't it? And when it comes to leprosy, we don't have to rely on divine intervention anymore. We think we can take control and we can do God's work ourselves. We can close our leprosy colonies and we can now just enjoy the beach on Peel Island. But as wonderful as this act of compassion and healing and restoration was, Jesus knew that it was really only an illustration, a pointer of something far more important, a problem that was not curable and is not curable by modern medicine. We can see the leprosy of these 10 men as an illustration of all of our lives tainted by sin. And time and again, Jesus reinterprets Old Testament law, not by abolishing it, but by fulfilling it and showing how it pointed to a deeper truth. He does this in Mark 7. He says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them?" And in those days, he was speaking to Pharisees here. It was not only skin diseases, but could be contact with a contaminated person or food. Instead, Jesus said, it is what comes out of a person that makes them unclean. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. Jesus was saying that all of us carry within our bodies and souls a sin toxin that is not originally of our making, but it infects all of us without mercy. And just like leprosy, it numbs our senses. It numbs our sense of right and wrong. It defigures our harmony with God and with each other, and ultimately it seeks to destroy us. We might try to resist its influence, but its cure is beyond us. So we are forever exiled outside the camp, outside the walls of God's holy presence, unclean and defiled. We cannot approach his presence. And this reality has physical and mental and spiritual consequences. We physically decay. As Psalm 38 tells us, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. And also our minds and our souls are held captive. Romans 7, Paul despairs. He sees another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So what is the solution? Like our 10 men, we need healing, and we need cleansing, and we need to be made well. Now you might think I'm padding out the sermon by saying the same thing three times. But in our passage, Jesus seems to draw a distinction between these aspects of God's work in the life of these 10 men. Look at verse 15 of our passage. It says that the man saw that he was healed. Then in verse 17, Jesus asked, "Were not 10 cleansed? And then finally, in verse 19, he declares to the one who did return, "Your faith has made you well." Healed, cleansed, made well. When we read this passage, or at least I always did, we tend to merge and blur them and just think, oh, they're just referring to the same thing. But actually, they're translating different words in the Greek. And the first one, being healed, is actually a medical term. It just means healing. It means physically fixed or mended, like a broken bone that has been set straight. Our sinful nature needs to be dealt with, needs to be excised or repaired so that we can function again without its disability. The second word, cleansing, is also a medical term, but it's one with different overtones. And it means that the impurities are being removed. I've been in operating theatre when a compound fracture was being dealt with. A compound fracture is one where the bone is broken, but it's come out through the skin. It's been exposed to the environment. So as part of treating that, it gets manipulated back into position and it's screwed or plated in place and held firmly. So the bone is fixed and the fracture can then heal, but the work is only half done. If we just sew that skin up now, then the patient will always develop an infection. And an infection in a broken bone is devastating and it'll lead to loss of limb and loss of life if it's untreated. So as part of the surgery, the surgeon will meticulously remove any foreign material and they'll flush it with litres and litres of sterile saline to remove any unseen bacteria. That's what this cleansing is like, this word that Jesus was using, and it suggests a deeper and a more pervasive process. And in this case, with social and religious implications. That's why the men needed to present themselves to the priests, so that they could be pronounced as clean and be able to re-enter society in the presence of clean things. They were no longer a risk of contamination to society. And when the Bible refers to our salvation and our sin problem, it actually uses both of these terms. I'm not saying there's two different processes, but it's helpful to think about it in both ways. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Both processes are at play. So if we are to enter the presence of holy things, we need to be both healed from the death and destruction that sin causes in our souls and our bodies, but also cleansed from the stain and effects of its impurity in our lives. And the last term comes in verse 19, when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," to the Samaritan. Made you well. This is not a medical term. It means saved. Especially saved from a dangerous situation, like sailors surviving a storm at sea. It's the word that's used in Matthew 1, verse 21, when Joseph was told by the angel to name Mary's new son Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. It's the same word. Jesus would make them well. And Paul uses the same word when he describes what happens when a person publicly professes faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. In Romans 10, he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You are made well." So the 10 men were healed. They were healed physically and they were also cleansed, it says, in a religious sense. But it seems that only one of the men was truly saved. And what was the difference? Well, Jesus tells him, he says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." So the other 9 had demonstrated obedience, and perhaps, as I said, that's symbolic of reliance on religious practice, but Jesus was looking for something more. He was looking for true faith. And the evidence of that true faith was his gratitude. Only one man returned to give praise to God. And surely there is a lesson there for us. So gratitude is a consistent theme in the Bible. And we're just going to focus on that for the rest of the message this morning. Time and again, we are told to be thankful. And there is no doubt for the believer where that gratitude should be directed. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Perhaps as I read these, maybe just close your eyes. Just listen to the words. And we'll take it as an opportunity to give thanks to God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So all of mankind benefits from God's blessing. We know that. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. But we know that sadly gratitude is not a natural state of man, is it? Well, first of all, gratitude needs an object, it needs a focus. G.K. Chesterton said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." And they have no excuse. We know this from Romans 1. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. So gratitude or thankfulness is a decision. It's a mindset. It's a way of life. We need to practice it regularly. We need to teach it to our children. Not just because God deserves it, but because it's good for us as well. It's good for our relationships. Did you know that grateful people are the happiest people? And that's not just pop psychology. There's very good evidence that a grateful mindset is associated with a whole host of positive markers for psychological health and physical and social well-being as well. So let's finish this morning by thinking about what a life of thankfulness and a life of gratitude would look like for us. How do we do it? How do we choose and practice gratitude? I read an outline by a US pastor, Marty Grubbs, which I liked. First of all, there must be contentment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do all this through him who gives me strength." 1 Timothy 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So we can be content in rest, like for the cat lovers. But we can also be content in action and relationship, desiring just to serve our master for the dog lovers. That's my dog. That's not my cat. I would never have a cat. So. But the dog is happiest when he's in the back of the ute because we're off doing something and he's with me. Second, and we also need to be content. So content in rest, content in action, but also content when things are not going our way. 2 Corinthians 12 says, it's Paul speaking and he's saying that God has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake." So the world, of course, measures success in many ways. What we look like, our property, our career, how much money we have, are we healthy, do we have good relationships, what are our abilities and our talents. And by these standards, you might have a lot, or you might have very little. And we need to be able to be content with that and not be jealous of others, because ultimately, as the passage said, we can't take any of those things with us. Our true contentment truly is only in Christ and in striving to serve Him. So we need to be content. Second, how do we practice and develop gratitude? We need to remember. Three things we need to remember. First, we need to remember who God is, that He is above all and that He is good. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Second, we need to remember our bondage to sin. The Israelites were often told to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and that it was God who had brought them out from there by His mighty hand. And Paul reminds us in chapter 6 of Romans that before Christ we also were slaves of sin. And thirdly, then we need to remember what God has done for us. As Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits." And we do this by actively and publicly and frequently recalling how good God is. We do it every time we come around the communion table, as Daryl led us this morning. We should do it in our daily devotions and conversations. And as a church, we try to set aside at least one or two special Thanksgiving services a year to really focus on that, as well as remembering it each and every time we come together. So we foster gratitude in our lives by choosing contentment, by remembering who God is and our previous state of bondage and what God has done for us. And finally, we foster and practice gratitude by being generous. Gratitude leads to action. Be generous with your time, your money, your encouragement, and your praise towards men and towards God. Some very quick examples. One day in seven for the Christian is set aside, given over to the praise and the worship of God, and the world considers that a foolish waste of time. 1/10 of our income is given over to the Lord's work, and the world considers this craziness. But we know a different economy, don't we? You can't outgive God. He even dares us to try. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The New Testament version of that is Luke chapter 6, if you think that that's no longer applicable. It says, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over." We just run through that and sometimes don't think. And what it was talking about was, you know, dishing out the grain, a good measure of grain. We might think of it like ice cream. If you go to get an ice cream, for a tub of ice cream, you're watching to see how generous they are. And are they pressing it down? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. It'll be poured into your lap. Hopefully not the ice cream. It says, "For the measure you use will be measured to you." So finally, be generous also with our compassion towards others, because we have been shown compassion when we did not deserve it. Matthew chapter 8 tells of another interaction between Jesus and a person with leprosy. And we're going to finish with this. "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' So the very sight and smell of this man would have been repulsive. And the crowd no doubt stood back, perhaps yelled at him to leave Jesus alone. But Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, and he was healed. There are two miracles here, aren't there? The leprosy was gone, but don't miss the touch of a loving hand. We've lived the last few years through a time of separation from human touch, some worse than others. Remember the photos of images of elderly people holding up their hands to the glass with family on the other side through COVID. It's no way to live. We know that babies don't thrive if they're deprived of human touch, and nor do we. So this man with leprosy, he longed for healing, but he also longed for that human touch more than anything else. And before he was healed, and against all medical and social and religious rules, Jesus was willing to give him that touch. And it's the perfect picture of what he's done for you and for me. Now, friends, this morning, just I want you to know that there is no sin that has deformed your soul so badly that Jesus won't touch you. His response is always compassion. He is willing to lovingly reach out and touch you. He's willing to heal and to cleanse and to save in the fullest sense of all of those words. He wants to bring you from exile, from outside the camp, back into his presence and put an end to the suffering and rejection. So don't think that you're unlovable. There are no exceptions, there are no qualifications, and there are no doubts, because he loves you. And our response to that, of course, should be great thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for all that you have done. Lord, we've thanked you for your word, and I thank you for this passage, Father, and just the opportunity to look at it again with fresh eyes and to see your compassion at work. Lord, you came to heal and to forgive and to save. Lord, not just these 10 men from their physical ailment. Lord, you wanted to see them restored into society, and most of all, restored into a right relationship with you, Father, and nothing has changed. We thank you that you are at work today, drawing people to yourself. Thank you for the ministry that you give us, Lord, to show your love and compassion to those around us. Lord, help us to go through each day with a sense of gratitude. We know the tough times will come, Father. We know that our contentment must be in you. Help us to practice that, Lord. Help us to make that decision. Help us to know that our eternity is secure with you, Father, and to be joyful and to be grateful. We commend all these things to you, thanking you again, Lord Jesus. Amen.